It's because of Alan Leach, really, that there is such a thing as Grace School of the Bible. Alan Leach did the taping and put the thing together. So if you like it, say thanks, Alan. If you don't like it, say boo, Alan. But they're not going to be able to come after all. They have some problems at the house, and they don't feel they can leave the house unattended or leave the house with the house sitter, so they're going to stay home and not go to the Ridge Farm Conference where Morris Chestnut is. That's in a couple of weeks. Obviously, I won't be going either. Very well. Any of you have any questions or comments before we get started? Yes. A waterproof Bible, yeah. Yeah, I know it. That's a good comment. I would think that it would be most popular in the churches that count on water baptism for salvation, and then you can take it into the baptistry with you. And everybody in the congregation could, instead of singing there's power in the blood, you could sing there's power in the tub, blub, blub, and really get a good thing going there with that. Amen? Amen. A little silly, aren't we? All right. Questions, comments, complaints? You want to vote on anything? Dave wants to vote on something. Yeah.
I just bring something up when it comes time for
it. Sure.
I know tribulation, there's time for God to talk about the last time.
Yes. Yeah, first time might be hard to come by. Yes. The Bible just grips with it. It's amazing how much Bible is invested in the culmination of the prophetic program. And, of course, that is the focus of prophecy, is Christ ruling over an earthly people to the glory of God the Father. That is the focus. And, you know, would it be fair to say that the first prophecy about that is Genesis 3:15 with the enmity? Enmity is an enemy relationship. Would that be fair to say? Psalms 2 comes to mind. And, of course, that wouldn't be early. That would be a late writing. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth are set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. So their opposition is what he's going to deal with and make them the footstool. But yeah, that's something to keep in the back of the mind as you go through some of the issues about that business. Psalms 83 comes to mind. When in Psalms 83... they are confederate against Israel. And that's in Psalms chapter 83, verse 5. They had consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. So it's the rebellion of humanity, isn't it? Okay.
The why
part.
I mean, you know, yeah.
To make his enemies his footstools and that kind of business. Okay. No, and yeah, okay, that's fine. In Deuteronomy 28, the Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. So it's a covenant failure there. The Lord will smite thee, verse 27. The Lord will smite thee, verse 28. You're going to be groping around in noonday, blind, verse 29. There's going to be, your animals are going to die, verse 31. Sons and daughters given to another people. So those are all curses for disobedience against the covenant program. As then the church, the body of Christ, is removed and there's nobody here except people who are failed. God then, by the resuscitation of the dry bones, put somebody in place, but yeah, they're all his enemies at that point. Okay, I'll keep that in the back of my head as we go through some of this and try to point towards some of the why verses as we go through it. That's a good question. Anyone else? Anything else? We'll be at this a while, so we have the time to, and we'll take the time and take the opportunity to go through these issues. You remember last week we began the verse-by-verse commentary, but really that wasn't fair to say because we only did one verse, so you can't say verse-by-verse when you've only done one verse. But we saw the revelation of Jesus Christ. We saw that it is not the revelation of John, which God, you saw it's not their Father, but rather Jehovah God in a judgmental relationship, gave unto him to show unto his servants. We saw Galatians 4:7 that we're not servants. We saw verse after verse where Israel is the servant nation. Things which must come shortly to pass, and we dealt with the shortly issue, because as far as anybody knew in the prophetic program, including John, there was no such thing as the dispensation of the grace of God. And so without what you know that they didn't, it was shortly. And when you deal from Acts chapter 9, where Paul is saved, to Acts chapter 28, the final declaration in verse 28 of the setting aside of Israel, it's through this point where you have the mystery revealed. And, of course, we're living in that mystery dispensation, and it's run pretty near 2,000 years already. But as Peter, James, and John are writing the end books in your Bible, the Hebrew epistles named Peter, James, and John, and as they're writing, they know nothing of this. They know nothing of the interval of the mystery. So if they can say it's going to shortly come to pass, and it does as far as the prophetic program is concerned. We see this interruption because it's about us. The people in the prophetic program, for them, it's a shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel. And the signification there is by signs and wonders, by seeing amazing things. He sent and signified it by his angel. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. And in verse 5, you see in Isaiah chapter 44, in verse 5, one shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe by his hand unto the Lord, the surname himself by the name Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and the Redeemer of the Lord of hosts, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. It is the King, it is the God of the universe, the God of Israel, that sends this message through his angel to his servant John. Please turn to Amos chapter 3. And so God is dealing specifically with Israel according to their prophetic program. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Amos chapter 3, and in verse 7, Amos chapter 3, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealed his secret unto his servants, the prophets. So the prophetic program was not hidden. The prophetic program is not the mystery program. He doesn't do anything except he shows it. And so here with the prophetic program, in Revelation chapter 1, he signifies the thing, and he shows it by signs and wonders. He shows it to his servants, which you are not. In your verse for not being a servant, the best one is Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore you are no more a servant, but an heir. And if an heir of God, a son of God, an heir through Christ, Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. So this angel is the spokesman that God utilizes to speak to John, and whether the angel there, by his angel, whether that's the Lord Jesus Christ, it's certainly going to look like it as we go down through here. What this angel does is bear record. And he is bearing record of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we're getting a testimony here. And I pointed out to you, I believe last week, who bear record is a past tense verb structure. It is who bear record. It's past tense. So the chance is, the opportunity exists, that John wrote this three-verse introduction followed by a four-verse salutation after the vision. Again, that's not anything you'd need to fight over or worry about much. But when you compare it, if you would, to chapter 22, at the end of the book, chapter 22, in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify, past tense, unto you these things. Well, that's what he's talking about in chapter 1 and verse 2, that the angel came and bear record. So it's past tense. Drop down to verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I will come quickly. Don't call me surely. The testimony in Revelation chapter 1, verse 2 is the testimony of that was born, past tense, of verse 1, things which must shortly come to pass. So you see what is referred to as an ellipsis. You see what is it is just a writing device where you enclose your message by saying the same thing at the beginning and the end. And so that's what he's done. He's identified that the angel gave him this about things that are shortly going to happen. He says that in verses 1 and 2. He says it in chapter 22 at the conclusion of the matter. So we've got this, that John is hearing from the angel that bears record, verse 2, of the Word of God. So now we've got something that is the testimony of Jesus Christ, and it is God's Word. Sad to say, please turn to Joel chapter 1. Sad to say that most people who carry a Bible around with them don't believe that it is the Word of God. They think a man wrote it. They think it's partly right and other parts of it aren't right. There's a lot of confusion about that book on your lap. I would encourage you to believe it. If you've got the Donald Duck translation with Huey, Dewey, and Louie instead of the apostles, and they've got little balloons over their head quacking for Jesus, if you believe it, you're ahead of Bishop Spong or the teachers at Grace Seminary who don't believe it. You'd be ahead to be a Bible believer, and that approach will get you to where you'll be more interested in finding the Word of God. You'll get tired of Huey, Dewey, and Louie. You'll get tired of the NIV, and you'll get interested in Joel chapter 1, verse 1, the Word of the Lord that came to Joel. Joel is a prophetic writer about the tribulation, and it is the Word of the Lord. You're reading a book here that is worthy of your faith. Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. This is not a compilation of the strange delusions of old time fellows who made stuff up as they went along. These are the words of the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came. It's the word of the Lord that came. Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 36 while you're in Jeremiah. Now, I could, if we took the time, give you about 80 of these. There's not just one or two times where these kinds of things are said. And if you run the references plug it into your computer, you'll see that God is active in presenting his word not just once or twice. Jeremiah chapter 36, it came to pass in the fourth year, Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord. Words from the Lord. What's the Lord say? Hey, Jerry, write this down. Take the roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations. So the word of the Lord comes, and go off to the right about 60 pages to Ezekiel in chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1 in verse 3. Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 3. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel. I wonder what that means. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel. That's what that means. You're reading here the word of God. Remember, in the book of Revelation alone, there are 17 quotations directly from heavenly people, directly from Christ, directly from angels, directly from Jehovah. 17 times in the book of Revelation alone, you hear straight out of the third heaven. So this testimony here, this is a book that means to be revealed, to show things. It is the Word of God. So as we come to this thing, we're going to choose to believe that it means what it says, that the God of the universe, which invented language at the Tower of Babel, can handle it. And it is the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, that's important. That's a marker. Because the testimony of Jesus Christ, that is this record born, is that verse 3. You're hearing the words of prophecy. So the testimony that you're getting, verse 2, and it's the words of prophecy, it's not then going to be Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. It's going to be Jesus Christ according to the book is called Revelation of Prophecy. The activities and events then in this book are not going to be dispensation of grace material. Rather than that, they are going to be materials dealing with the fulfillment of the focus of the prophetic program that God putting his enemies under Christ's footstool and making Jesus Christ to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords to the glory of God the Father. Now the record is born of the Word. It is the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 19 in verse 10, I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou doest not, I'm this fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So you're reading the testimony of Jesus, it's the spirit of prophecy. It is not the revelation of the mystery. So the term is defined in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. The testimony of Jesus is. Then it tells you what it is. It's not the Pauline revelation of the mystery. It is this business of prophecy, which is identified in verse 3 of chapter 1. Now, verse 3 of chapter 1 does correspond to verse 2 of chapter 1, but to put those together for you the way you are able to do in a definitional passage in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, is a useful thing. And you don't have a cross-reference in your Bible to Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. Nobody in the room does. From Revelation chapter 1, verse 2, where you've got the testimony of Jesus, there's not one person that has a cross-reference to Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. Now, isn't that interesting? You wrote it in. Okay, well, now you do. See, that's cheating. But none of the publishers have. But there it is. It's a definitional passage. Seems to me that's a very excellent cross-reference. These are the kinds of things you're going to have to find on your own. These are the kinds of things that are going to be a product of individual Bible study. And let me say this to you. Most of your notes and your cross-references in your Bible are placed there by people with a denominational agenda, with a theological agenda. So number one, you'd better know what their agenda was, or the notes might mislead you. And number two, chances are it's not going to be your agenda. So that's where the admonition, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, comes in. I know Mike has a Thompson chain. A Thompson chain has references by a Methodist who thought he could lose his salvation and that he was already living in the kingdom because the tribulation took place in AD 70. So those notes are going to have that flavor. I know Sister Elaine has a Scofield Reference Bible. He thinks everything for the body of Christ begins in Acts chapter 2. And while he's got an awful lot of things right in his reference Bible, he's from the Church of the Brethren. And he puts a lot of things in our dispensation that are a real question. Some of you others just have large print Bibles that don't have particular notes, but they do have cross-references. Those cross-references were developed by somebody. And the somebody that developed those sold them, as one publisher sells them to another, and they have a bent. They have a direction to them. One of the things after 20-some years in the Christian bookstore business that my wife and I would always marvel at is that the Baptist people would buy the Methodist Bible would buy, people would buy the Baptist Bible, and then they'd go through home and argue with their Bible and say, well, this is wrong here. Well, you bought one you knew you weren't going to agree with if you knew what the fellow taught. You know, Charles Ryrie has an agenda. So you need to be aware that the cross-references that you've got at verse 2, and in my Bible, I've got 1, 2, 3 cross-references at verse 2, but Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, is not one of them. It's better than any of the three I've got, but you'll be adding your own cross-references as a product of Bible study. I really enjoyed Tom Wilson's message in Sunday School Hour this morning, because you could tell he had been up and down those verses, and he had studied and come to some of his own conclusions. And you know, that it was just real obvious that he didn't get that out of a book, did he? He got that. After having looked at all those different books, he got that sorting it out himself. I was real proud of that. I was real glad to see that. Now, you've heard it said that everybody that reads this book gets a blessing, but of course that's not what the verse says. The verse says, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear. So you don't even have to read it. You can just hear it. And, you know, there's a lot of illiterate people in the world. That the word works with them when they hear it. And one of the things that I think, you know, I did prison ministry for 5 years down at Lebanon Correctional Institute, and there's a lot of fellows in prison that are really been victimized by the public education system. And, you know, I'm dealing with 30-year-old guys, 40-year-old guys. I'm dealing with hard-timers and long-timers. They can't read. They can't read. Write their own name, read a little bit, stop signs and yield. They can't read. So I would take them a New Testament on tape when I could get it through the chaplain and get it cleared, and get them listening to it and getting them to try to follow along, try to find the words as you're listening to Matthew, as you're listening to Mark. And it's amazing how much Bible they could learn just listening to it. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this its prophecy. And of course, you know that it's the prophetic program. Now, the prophetic teachings that are taking place here. Please turn to chapter 22 in verse 6. Chapter 22 in verse 6. He said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Now, you do have a cross-reference to chapter 1, verse 1, under that verse. You've got that one. It's the same content as verse 1. The additional information is that the sayings are faithful and true. They're not masked, apocryphal, or confusing. They are faithful and true. So we come to this book, and we believe what the book says. Here comes this angel, and this angel has the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, and he brings that information to the writer of the book. Now, what he's saying here, please turn to, you're in chapter 22, drop down to verse 8, and in Revelation chapter 22, I switched back already and I shouldn't have done that. In Revelation chapter 22, in the eighth verse, I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Now, as John sees them, that's his vision. That's where he's caught up to see these things. And what he sees is not a Sunday activity. The day of the Lord is not Sunday. What he sees is the outpouring of God's wrath. We studied the day of the Lord some months back, and we looked at 50-some references, if you remember. And there were only two that were questionable. Of all of the references, the day of the Lord is always the time when God pours out his wrath on this earth against his enemies. Now, blessed is he that readeth, or they who hear. Please turn to Luke chapter 4. We covered this on a Wednesday night. I have a funny idea about the judgment seat of Christ, as it's called, the Bema seat, that there's going to be a real shocking thing go on there, in that you're going to see some poorly schooled, perhaps functionally illiterate people who heard truth preached to them and went by it, and raised their boys and girls, their children, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, loved their husband, the husband got a job and did the right thing, and those folks are going to do better at the judgment seat of Christ than our seminary professors and famous celebrity Christians, because there's a justice about God that doesn't respect a person's person. There's a justice about God that cuts through all of this doctor, pastor, DD, LLD, and all of that postal digger stuff, and looks upon not the outward appearance but the heart. And I think there's going to be some folks that find out that it's grace, find out some things out of the book of Romans. They may not know much, but they operate on all they know. We're kind of the opposite of that. We might know quite a lot and don't operate on much of it. But there is this blessing for them that read it or hear it. In Luke chapter 4, in verse 16, when he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up for to read. There were men down at Lebanon Correctional that, as I would read them the Bible, a hand would pop up. Don't know that word. And have to explain the word. And then we'd read through it again. Now they know the word. And it's a fine thing to have that kind of an oral ministry. Part of the function of preaching. There's a lot of folks that are not good in their communication skills. And so the preached word, right out of the spirit of Romans chapter 10, is a good thing. Now, what they're hearing is the words of this prophecy. And please back up to Luke chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. The idea of keeping those things which are written therein is what the verse says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. And I wanted to show you another place where the same word is used. It's the same word, by the way, in both languages, English or Greek. And notice in Luke chapter 2, verse 19, here's Mary. And Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Why? So she'd do the right thing. So that she would be obedient to her role in what God was doing. And so the idea of keeping, it isn't that you put them in a box and then put them on the top shelf. The idea is you keep them resident so that you act upon the information as the information has practical relevance. So the idea is you keep it so that you obey. You keep it so that you do the right thing. Back there with Mary, drop down to verse 51. He went down with him unto Nazareth and was subject unto him, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And we studied that about Mary when on Wednesday nights we were going through the book of Luke. So she kept those things. That's what these people are being enjoined, what John's doing. And they keep these things. Blessed is he that readeth and hears these words, this prophecy, and you learn from it. You get it so that you're ready to operate. The function of Bible study is to build and strengthen your inner man, to edify the saint for the work of the ministry. And it's not so you can get on Jeopardy and pick that column and, you know, go to the $1,000 one first. It's to strengthen the believer for the work of the ministry. And in verse 3 then, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Again, the time reference, remember, they knew nothing about the 2,000 years that we've had as a dispensation of the grace of God. They've known nothing about the intervening period. This, by the way, verse 3, is the only such prophecy of promise for reading or hearing in all of the Bible. There's not a second place where this kind of thing is said. The promise of the blessed is he that readeth, I don't take, and you do what you want to, but I don't take that I get a blessing out of reading this. I learn by reading this. I can sort some things out in the prophetic program by reading this. But I'm not in the blessing or cursing business. I already have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3. So I don't think I'm a quart low and that I get up to speed by reading this. This is prophetic information that has a hands-on application of knowing where you are in the tribulation. So for them, I can see where there would be a tremendous need and a tremendous blessing for this. On one level, I get a blessing, encouragement, I get edified anytime I read any part of the Bible. But to be singled out that blessed is he that readeth and heareth the words of these prophecies, I take to be centered on the people who are in the prophetic program, which happens not to be me. Boy, I read that book, it just blessed my heart. Well, I can say the same thing by reading the 4 chapters of Jonah. I can say the same thing by reading the 42 chapters of Job, that I get an encouragement, I learn something, I get a blessing out of it. But I don't get all misty-eyed and mystical having read the book of Revelation. I think somebody else will. And the reading and the hearing of the words of this prophecy, in the spirit of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, it's a lot of people hear and a lot of people read, but they don't come to it believing. And I would always remind you, every opportunity I get, of the verse that I think you've heard me say, I bet my ministry on it. And that's a carnal way to say something, but if the Word of God doesn't work effectually in those people that believe it, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, nothing else is going to. So you can take all the programs and they'll fail. In Revelation chapter 1, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this book. It's about the testimony of Christ. It's about the day, the time is at hand, verse 3. It's about the prophetic day of the Lord. And it's going to shortly come to pass in the prophetic program from their perspective. It is not about, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it is not about our day. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 3, with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of any man's judgment, yea, I judge mine own self. Who's doing the judging in our setting? We judge our own self. We're not in the prophetic setting where there's the threat of being judged by God. I've been judged on Calvary's cross. My judgment is settled. When God, the righteous judge, judges the humanity that is on planet Earth during the time of the day of the Lord, it can't possibly be the church, the body of Christ. You are already judicially seated in heavenly places. You can't be jeopardized. Your standing in Christ can't be jeopardized. You're complete in Him. For you to go through the tribulation, your standing is in jeopardy. For you to live in that time frame, your standing is in jeopardy. You're not in jeopardy, and that's good news. So again, you see, we are in a different setting. Now, John is going to write to the seven churches which are in Asia. 2 weeks ago, we began to look at the seven churches in our introductory lesson. And one of the things that I told you about is how the seven churches are popularly taught as seven epochs since the cross. And I have a pass out for you here that is a chart done by Clarence Larkin. And he is one of the first ones to teach this business. Now, what I said was that that is a wrong thing, that the so-called seven churches are not representative of church history, and likely neither are they contemporaneous first century churches. I taught you one that's not in the books, and the one I taught you was that the seven churches represent seven eras in Israel's history, not seven eras in your history. Why should it be your history? You're in the dispensation of the mystery. The prophetic program is separate from you. So I gave you my pass out that showed you a different view of the thing. This shows you what is commonly taught. So you see the across the top, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, you see Ephesus. He lines up with the backslidden church, and he puts it right over the apostolic age. And then Smyrna, he puts over the apostolic age to Constantine. Pergamos, he puts over from Constantine to Pope Boniface. There's no Bible for any of that. It's just how it has commonly been taught. Thyatira, he puts over the medieval time, and he lists a bunch of popes for you. Sardis is a dead church, so he puts that at the Reformation when the church came alive. Somebody got to help me out with that. It's a dog that won't hunt, but it is commonly taught. Philadelphia supposedly matches the time of the great missionary expansion and all of that. And then, of course, you're Laodicea, so that you can be preached under conviction to watch TV less and to have your daughters cover their belly buttons. You're Laodicea, you know, and the idea is to make you feel guilty. And the idea of your guilt is to get you down front at the altar and start tithing and get you under the machinations of legalism. What I gave you a couple of weeks ago, and I think all of you got it, but maybe one of... I don't think you got my chart. I think everybody else did. I wanted to give him one because I don't think he was here. But I... The way that I taught it was seven different segments of Hebrew history as illustrative of what the little flock in the tribulation should not do. For your reference, here's Larkin's chart, which is the classic of how it is typically taught. Okay? Now, as he deals with these seven assemblies, they are viable in his vision. I mean, he sees them. And he hears from the angel about them. And he is dealing with the people that are on earth during this time of the day of the Lord. Notice in Revelation chapter 12, in verse 17, there's going to be a lot of people dying. There's going to be a lot of horrific events. As horrible as September 11th was, you're talking about a third of the planet here. Not 3,000 people, but billions of people dying. In Revelation chapter 12, in verse 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Who is the seed? Who is the seed line? Whenever you find it, who is that? You're not the seed. You're an heir by adoption. The seed is that nation. Notice in chapter 13, in verse 10, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kill with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Who are these saints? Who are these people? Look at verse 8. Who are in the book of life of the Lamb slain. What's the next word? From. Where is your salvation provided? Before the foundation of the world. Israel's kingdom is always from the foundation. Yours is a mystery hid from before the foundation. So all of these markers just begin to jump off the page after a while, do they not? Chapter 14, in verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. You see the two-pronged program of Israel as it endures to the end through the tribulation? Somebody says there's only one plan of salvation in the Bible. Well, you know, this one isn't yours. This one isn't yours. This is the verse that gave you Seventh-day Adventism. This is the verse that got Ellen G. White into the combination of law-keeping and the faith of Christ. And that's really a tragedy because millions of people have been deluded by that woman who was a demented lady and wrote two of her books while she was in an insane asylum in Indiana. The controversy, which is today called Is America in Prophecy, she wrote while she was in not a rubber room, but she was in a sanitarium when she wrote that thing. And people follow it like it was inspired of God. Well, that's the verse. Now, does Jesus Christ say keep the commandments? Absolutely. Matthew chapter 19, verse 18, 19, down through there. A rich young ruler says, what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus says, thou would enter into life, keep the commandments. Subsequently, is the issue having faith in Christ as the repent and be baptized in Jesus' name, as the little flock would want to do? Yes, of course it is. It's not your issue. It's somebody else's issue. And meanwhile, it is a Bible issue that these people are the ones in that condition. So the instruction seven church epistles, the seven churches being written to, is about the saints of Israel getting through the tribulation while the angry Satan, who is wroth with them, wroth, you see the word wrath there, is trying to put an end to their lives and condemn them. So John writes to the seven churches which are in Asia. You remember that in the first century there was no assembly in Thyatira, which seems to destroy that theory. The doctrines, obviously, won't fit the dispensation of the grace of God, so it seemed to me there's only one or two other things you can do with these passages. Now, I've said to you before that when you come to passages that you struggle with, please turn to Revelation chapter 3, read the passage wearing different hats. Your question that you ask yourself, and you know, we've gone through this, who is speaking to whom, and do I fit? Do I belong in that passage? Pretty basic stuff, pretty simple stuff. So I come along and here's me, you know, I'm having a good day, big smile. And here's me, and, you know, I'm still studying, but my smile's not quite as big because of the making of books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh, so I'm getting tired, you know. But and here's me, and I'm still studying. I've got a difficult passage, so I'm going to read it the first time, and it's going to be, I'm going to read it as Israel. I'm going to read it the second time as the body of Christ. I'm going to read it the third time, you know, who else would fit, who else might be a candidate? Maybe it's unsaved people getting saved in the Left Behind movie. I mean, you read it with different perspectives. Now, as I come to Revelation chapter 3, for example, in a passage that is much utilized and emasculated, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." Obviously, that verse has nothing to do with personal salvation, which is how it is unfortunately used by churches in the invitation system. But meanwhile, do I have a door he can knock at? So when I read it as the body of Christ, I don't have a door. I've been sealed to the day of redemption. I can't open nothing up. I'm a unit placed in Christ. So I don't have a door. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice..." Am I expecting to hear a voice? If I do, I start to worry about me, because usually when people hear voices, that's not a good sign. I'm not expecting to hear a voice. When God speaks with a voice manifestation, you're in the Sign and Wonder program. So I'm not expecting to hear that. "And open the door." If you hear the voice and open the door, what door am I supposed to open? Do I have to pray through? What? I don't have a door to open. I'm already seated. I'm already complete in heavenly places. "And I will come in and will sup with him and he with me." He's going to come in and sup with me. Do I have any verse that tells me that Christ is going to come in and sup with me as a member of the church, the body of Christ? Do I have any, can I think of any time, any place that I can cross-refer that verse to? So what I'm saying to you is, I read through that passage, and as a member of the body of Christ, that passage doesn't fit very well. As I read it as Israel, now I'm going to read it as Israel, "And I stand at the door and knock." What's the door? There was a sheepfold and there was a door. Who was the door? The Lord Jesus Christ. What was the door into the sheepfold that Christ opened? John's baptism of repentance for remission of sin. What's Peter's message? Repent and be baptized. I stand at the door. At least I can think of a door. Not the one in the Warner Solomon picture. And he knocks. Now, what's the deal about if any man hear my voice? What does Christ say after his parables? If any man hath an ear to hear, let him hear. Who can hear? The believers. Who doesn't get the parables because they're purposely hidden, according to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 and 9? The unbelievers. What's the function of parables? To hide the information from the unbelievers so that it can be given to the believers only. It was to obfuscate. So, the issue of hearing the voice, that's a Matthew, Mark, Luke, John issue. That's an issue of Israel, do you believe or do you not believe? I will sup with him. Now, it comes to mind that there's a very bad picture done by an Italian artist, and it's got this table. When you look at the legs on the table, they're just like X's, like I'm drawing them. There aren't two sets of legs. That table's going to go kafloop. You look at the next time you see Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper. And here's Christ in the middle, okay? And you got Judas, he's sneaking out the back, remember? And you've got these guys all seated here. Boy, that's a good picture. Everybody always sits on the same side of the table, right? Don't you usually sit around the table so you can talk to each other? But in that picture, they're lined up like cordwood. And they're all on the same side of the table, and you look at these little things that are holding up the table. There's only one set of them. This is great, classic, masterpiece art I'm talking about here. And Judas, he's going out the back door, you know, he's skulking down there. And, you know, you don't care if I draw 11 of them or 12, do you? What's that picture called? What did Jesus Christ say? Let's put a balloon over his head and have him talk. What's he say? He says, I'm not going to sup with you again till I come in my kingdom. Well, if he's going to sup with them again in the kingdom, then why would you call this the Last Supper? Duh. I mean, he just got done saying, we're going to do this in my kingdom. Next time, it'll be in my kingdom. So it's not the Last Supper. Not a good picture. Doesn't give you any real feel for what happened. But beyond that, it teaches a wrong doctrine. He's going to sup with them again. What's he say he's going to do here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20? He's going to come to some people that hear him and sup with them. It's a kingdom passage. So when I read it as Israel, it works. Just every phrase, it works. When I read it as a prophetic program, it works. I would encourage you to put on different hats. When you come to a hard passage, put on different hats. Read it as an unsaved heathen. Read it as the church, the body of Christ. Read it as Israel in the Old Testament. Read it as Israel in the New Testament. Read it a few times and one of them will stick. One of them you say, oh yeah, that works. You read 1 John as Israel in a tribulation setting, not knowing who's on your team. Not knowing who the good guys are or who the bad guys are. You read it that way and see if it doesn't solve 95% of the hard verses. And 1 John is loaded with hard verses, by the way. So, that approach. In, then, Revelation chapter 1. He's going to write to these seven assemblies. So, you got seven little church epistles here. I get the idea he writes one book and then it goes to seven places, but it doesn't much matter, I suppose. And in verse 4, he's writing to the seven churches. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. I know thy works, tribulation, poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but the synagogue of Satan. A church is an assembly of people. Every time you see the word church, it's not the same. There's a church baptized unto Moses in the wilderness. That's not your church. Jesus says to Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church. That's not your church, and it's not the same as Moses' church. Christ is the head of the church, Colossians 2:13. That is the church, the body of Christ, Colossians 1:25 and 26. Here's a church, this is a synagogue of Satan. So every time you see the word, it's not the same place. Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. It just means an assembly. Just like baptism isn't always water, and there's 12 of them. Similarly, there is Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they're Jews and are not, but do lie. You're going to have a lot of liars. You're going to have a lot of deception. You're going to have a program that's going to make George Orwell look like a Sunday school teacher when it comes to being dishonest and deceiving. Satan is, of course, the father of lies. He has a particular lie agenda, a mystery of iniquity. He has a particular agenda on his mind, and John's writing to churches, and Revelation 2, verse 9, Revelation 3, verse 9, some of these are synagogues of Satan, folks, that he's writing to. Now, if you're Israel going into the tribulation, reading about these guys, is this your model church? Is this where you want to be? It's not. So you see, the function of writing about these churches is to equip the reader. And if somebody reads this and gets through the tribulation, I'd call that a blessing, verse 3. That you get through it with your head still on your shoulders, I'd call that a blessing. So John's writing to the seven churches, which are in Asia. We would call it Asia Minor, not Asia Major. It's just to the right of Europe over there. Grace be unto you and peace. Now, Israel's grace. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Somebody sees the word grace and peace, and they say, well, that's us, grace. God saves by grace through faith in every dispensation. However, in other dispensations, the person's faith needs to be exhibited by a performance. God always saves by grace. The supplicant, the person looking for God's favor, must always exhibit faith. Noah built his ark out of faith. God said, Noah has found grace in the eyes of the Lord. If he hadn't built the ark, he wouldn't have had it. He'd have drowned like a rat like everybody else. Nobody can say, God, move over, I deserve this. It's always grace. The faith, what is the faith chapter in your Bible? Hebrews chapter 11. What does almost every verse say? By faith, Abram did this, did that. By faith, Rahab did this, did that. By faith, they did something. What passage did I ask you to turn to? Nobody knows. First Peter. And least of all me. When you're talking about grace then, yes, we live in a dispensation of grace, but there's grace in every dispensation, instances of grace, and Israel ultimately needs grace, folks. The law program was never given that you earn heaven. The law program was added because of the hardness of their hearts. The law program is a declaration of sinful failure. So Israel, 1 Peter chapter 1, Israel has, verse 7, the trial of their faith, which is that great tribulation, which results in, verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which, I'm in 1 Peter 1:10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what? Boy, underline this. Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow unto whom it was revealed, and so on and so forth. So what do you do? Verse 13. Peter writing to the little flock, Israel, he says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the book we're studying, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Israel's salvation is always waiting for the second coming. Do you need the cross references? Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 28. Israel, that's why you've got all these denominations out there that say, well, you can't know if you're saved. You have to live it to the end. You have to get there. There'll be a great getting up morning, you know, the old song. And that's why that is out there, because it's in your Bible. It doesn't have to do anything with you, but it is in the Bible. So it's always grace. Please turn to Romans 10 and tie the rag on the bush in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, see what Paul says, verse 5? Romans chapter 10, verse 5, Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things, see the performance? Verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness' sake. We are the dispensation where it is faith standing alone. No meritorious works in the spirit of Romans chapter 11, verse 6. For us, anything you do, and I've said this, and I think it's well said, if you think there's anything you have to do to finish the plan of salvation, that Jesus didn't do it all, you've identified what's going to take you to hell. If you think it's baptism or good works or whatever it is. Grace and peace in verse 4. Verse 5, where is it? Verse 4, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now I've got a couple of things I need to identify, don't I? From him, who's the him which is, which was, and which is come? typically you'll hear,
that's the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. Where does the buck start? God gave it to Christ, then the angel and John. If the angel is Christ, it's still God first. Okay? Now, to him that is, was, and is to come. You see, the is to come, you think of the second coming. And so you think of Christ. And so generally, that personage there is identified as the Lord Jesus Christ. Please look at verse 8. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Where do your red letters stop? At the word ending. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, comma, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So it's just curious language and a curious way of saying it. So I would ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 3, just for the fun of it. Exodus chapter 3, and in verse 14, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent thee unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Verse 13, what is his name? Who shall I say? What shall I say unto them? There's the chance that you're dealing with the Father God here. And the revelation of the Jesus Christ is to the glory of God the Father. So I wouldn't leave him out of the passage. Yes. Yes. Well, that is the so-called, it's not the Tetragrammaton, is it? I can't tell you off the top of my head. Does anybody know why they're capital letters? I'll know for you next week. I can't tell you. Sir? No. No. And Hebrew doesn't have upper and lower case. Hebrew's all one kind of letter. There are no capital letters in the Hebrew language. So I was going to say something off the top of my head which would be wrong. So let me do better than that and have that for you next time. I'm running out of time. Back in Revelation chapter 11, I've got Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, I've got seven spirits which are before his throne. They're then subject to him, are they not? Because someone that's before the throne, someone that is they're not on the throne, they would be a subject. And You have also, is it chapter 4? Verse 5, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. We may have to study that, thunders and lightnings and the voices and the clouds. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So here I've got seven spirits in verse 4, And I've got the seven spirits of God in chapter 4, verse 5. We know that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are the Godhead, as we like to call it. The aspects of God, Jesus Christ, is not the Father. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and God the Father is God. So there is that sense in which they are one, and there is the sense in which they're different from each other. So who are the seven spirits? What are the seven spirits, and what's the deal with that? Now, there are those who will tell you that's a mistake in your Bible because God only has a Holy Spirit. Well, that makes it sound like God has a Holy Spirit. No, part of the Godhead is the Holy Spirit, and he's a separate individual, a separate personage, just as is the Lord Jesus Christ. So you wouldn't say, you know, God has a Jesus Christ. So why would you say God has a Holy Spirit? They're separate entities within the Godhead. Please turn to Isaiah in chapter 11. That's the Holy Spirit. Yes, he is. Yes, he does. You absolutely are. You can find Romans chapter 8. If you have not the Spirit of God, you're Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. You have the Spirit of God, whereby you can cry, Abba, Father. And you have the Holy Spirit, the earnest of your inheritance. So you got all three. What do you mean, now only have two? They don't have anything. All right. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, as you find it in Old Testament, is very different. He doesn't seal anybody. He comes to somebody and leaves. He comes to somebody, leaves, and comes back. You'll see he comes upon them. So it was a different ministry. They did not have the resident spirit. They did not have the spirit resident in Old Testament times. You're right. There is a difference. Sure. Well, Allah didn't have a son. He didn't have a son. It's God's son that died for sin. Allah didn't have anybody do that. Clearly, you know, Israel's Jehovah didn't have a son. Israel has denied Christ. Their Jehovah didn't have a son. There's no such thing as a Messianic Jew. People are kidding themselves. When you're in Christ, you're a new creature. The idea that Allah and Jehovah and the God of Christianity are the same can't be. Allah didn't have a son that did a substitutionary atonement for people. Allah has a system of works whereby you earn your own salvation. Isaiah chapter 11, we'll have to quit. Isaiah chapter 11, dealing with this business of the seven spirits of God. God, don't you love it when you try to teach somebody some Bible truth or try to get them saved and you're just so judgmental. You shouldn't be that way. After all, God is love, you know. And they want to turn God into a big, mushy kiss. It's love, you know, L-U-V, love. Who was it? One of the girl groups. God has a lot of attributes. His central defining attribute, if you had to pick one, would be righteousness, would be holiness. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear of the Lord. There's seven in the verse. So, if you're looking for the seven spirits of the Lord that are before the throne, I pick these. That's the best I can do for you for a cross-reference. We'll talk next week, starting with verse 5, about being the first begotten from the dead. And you may be particularly interested in that with respect to Jehovah's Witnesses and some of these that teach Jesus Christ as a lesser God. They love this verse to go here. All right. Any other comments other than John Ellen's or questions? I'm always grateful for comments and questions, and as we go through, very well then. Father, we thank you for your love for us and your goodness to us. We thank you that we can understand who we are, complete in Christ, seated in heavenly places, and assured of setting our affections on things above and meeting our Lord in the air. We're looking for his soon appearing, not the soon appearing of the Antichrist and the tribulation. So we have that peace that passes all understanding. We're grateful to know, Father, that in the spirit of Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we need not trouble ourselves about having to go through the tribulation setting. We rejoice in that truth. Help us, Father, as we go through this, to be well-versed and well-studied so that as we go through this material, we'll see what's in it. We'll learn what's in it for Israel. We'll learn what we can take from it as the body of Christ. We'll see what the words mean, to whom they apply. We desire not to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. We desire not to become sensationalistic and fear-mongers. We desire to be students of your book, and so it's with that spirit that we continue, and it's in that spirit that we close this evening. In our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you all. Yes, sir.